are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 is where we are. We've been walking through Ephesians. We're probably going to be in there through the rest of the year. We'll probably wrap up sometime around either December or January. And I hope that you've been ministered to well by walking through an entire book of the Bible. Because there are some things that if you don't preach in such a way as you walk through a text of Scripture, walk through a book of the Bible, there are some things that you never really get to talk about. Or at least when you talk about them, people think you have an agenda. Right? You know what I'm talking about? And today is one of those days. Ladies and gentlemen, today we talk about money. But it's not my fault. It's in the Bible, okay? We're on the verse. It's coming. I have no agenda here. God has foreordained us to be here and walking through this text today. So as we learn about what it means to work and what it means to deal with our possessions and with our money, I pray that our minds would be open to what the Bible would teach us. Amen? Amen. God has a good word for us in all things and not just in the things that we're okay with him talking about, in all things. So let's look together. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 28. Actually, only verse 28 today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, it says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." You see that? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work, doing honest work with his own hands so in order that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Would you pray with me, please? Let's pray together. Father, today we ask that you would teach us and transform us by the power of your word. Father, give us the grace that we need this morning, today. Father, I pray that you would not let us enter this place and leave it in the same way. Father, I pray that you would transform us, that you would change us, that you'd be taking blinders off of our eyes, that you'd be taking out a heart of stone and giving us hearts of flesh. Father, that you would help us to love you in new ways today, that you would help us to know you more intimately than we ever have before. And Father, I pray this morning that you would take away all distractions. Take them away from me. Take them away from everybody else in this room. Lord, today I pray that we would hear your word, that we would heed your word, and that we would be transformed by it. You are God of all things. The world is yours and everything in it. Lord, we love you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do today is we're just going to walk through this verse. That's all we're going to do. There's three things that this verse talks about. Let the thief no longer steal. We're going to talk about what it means to be a thief, stealing. We're going to deal with that idea for a little bit. Then we're going to move on and we're going to talk about work. So let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor. We're going to talk about work for a little bit in this sermon too. Honestly, this sermon could have been three sermons, but you get it in one. You're welcome. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. We're going to talk about generosity. So we're going to talk about thieving, stealing. We're going to talk about working and what it means. And then we're going to talk about generosity. So first, let's deal with the very beginning of the verse. It says, let the thief no longer steal. This is a pretty profound statement that Paul is actually making. And I hope that you're not missing it. Because think about through the last several verses what we've talked about. Starting back in verse 25, we've dealt with what? Lies, right? And then we dealt with anger. Can you remember that? And then we dealt now with stealing, with thieving, with taking things that aren't yours necessarily. Now, I want you to remember the broader context of this passage of Scripture. Who's Paul talking to? Is Paul talking to non-believers? No. He's written this letter to the church. He's written this letter to Christians, okay? So here's what I'm trying to get you to wrap your head around here. Christians lie. Christians have anger issues. Christians steal. You see what I'm saying here? In other words, here's the big profound statement that Paul is making that we can't miss in the context of this passage. Christians sin. It's true. Look, there are some understandings of sanctification. That means the transformation of the old person into the new person. And they say that once you're a new believer, once you're a new creation, then you no longer have an issue with sin. And Paul says, what on earth are you saying? Paul says, Christians lie. Christians lash out in anger. Paul has to advise Christians how to best control their anger. And Paul has to say, let the thief no longer steal. Paul has to say it to the church. Christians sin. Legitimate theft sometimes, maybe it's the actual taking of goods from another person or money from another person. That could be it. Maybe it's stealing from somebody on your job. Do you know what I mean? They pay you to do a certain amount of work and you don't do it. Or they pay you for a certain amount of time of your day and you don't do that. That's theft, by the way. Did you know that? Maybe you're an employer and you have employees that work for you and you don't pay them a decent wage. You pay them just what you can get away with. See, that's stealing. Maybe you're evading your taxes. Stealing. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Amen? Amen? I don't know about that. Look, it's in there. In other words, the moment that you become a Christian, your sin doesn't just stop. Sin is something that you're going to struggle with and that you're going to deal with for the rest of your life. For some of you in this room right now, and I pray that this is true, for some of you that are in this room right now, that statement is freeing. Because you wake up in the morning and you're wrestling with your sin and you're saying, I just don't want to be this way anymore. Why am I still like this? How on earth can I be a Christian? And Paul says, hey, Christians, y'all better stop stealing. Come on, that's good news. For some of you, it's going to be freeing, and I hope that that's true. So there's two quick conclusions that we got to draw from this, just two. First, you can't assume that Christians don't sin. You can't assume it. You cannot assume that Christians won't sin and that they won't sin against you. That's the first one. But the second is this, to knock you back center again out of one ditch. You can't assume that you're a Christian if you continue to persist in sin. Now, do you see the difference? That's the entire book of 1 John. The entire book of 1 John says, if you're a new creation, you will walk not in darkness, but you will walk in the light. Your day-to-day life will not be one that persists in sin. Your day-to-day life will be a persistence in repentance and conviction and transformation. So do Christians sin? Yes, amen. But do Christians live in sin? Oh, see, there's a difference. There's a difference between somebody who struggles with sin and somebody who is in unrepentant sin. If you're a real believer in this room right now, the unrepentant category will not fall upon you. Go read 1 John. Read the book. The whole book, he's dealing with it. I think it was probably a problem back then. Christians must be fighting against their sin. Not something that's just passive. Yes, Christians do sin, but we should fight against it. We should labor against it. It'd be one thing to say simply, if Paul was just writing, hey, and all he said was, hey guys, thieves, don't steal anymore. And if all you see is verse 28, then you might think that that's all he's saying in this passage. All Paul is saying is, hey thieves, stop stealing. But we have to remember something crucial. Pull up verse 25 for me. Can you do that quickly? Is that possible? I might have just overtaxed Aaron back there. If you look at verse 25, I'm just going to roll. If you look at verse 25, all right, we got it. If you look at verse 25, there's a really important word at the very beginning. What is it?
Therefore.
Therefore, which means what? Paul had said something before this, right? There's some important words. And the important words that he's jumping off of in verse 25 into the don't lie, deal with your anger issues, and don't steal into those passages is verses 22 through 24. It talks about the renewing of the mind. Talks about the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self. In other words, if you want to fight against your sin, if you're a Christian and you're feeling like it's time for me to repent, then you need gospel transformation. You need God to change the very makeup of who you are. Put off the old self and put on the new self, renewed by the Spirit. Transformed, changed. Without that therefore, right there, without that therefore, all we've got in this passage is some good moralistic values, some good checklists that you can walk through your life and, you know what, I ought not lie, so I'm going to stop that. You know what, I ought not steal. I should deal properly with my anger issues. I should do all these things. If that's all you leave here with today, you've missed everything I said. And you missed everything that Paul is saying. Paul is saying, because you've been transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because of that, now live different. See, that's a huge statement. It's a big difference. It's a big difference between just live right and live a transformed life because of what Jesus has done for you. Think about it like this. There's a manual. I debated whether or not I was going to get you to come up here and do a visual demonstration, but I'm saving you from that, okay? I'm saving you. If I was to get the biggest man in this room, which is a manual because he's a tree, but the strongest man. Yeah, there you go. If I was to get this tree of a man, appreciate that. Appreciate that. If I was to get the strongest man in this room to come and stand up here in front of you, and I just handed him a simple little 2-pound weight, a can of beans, and I said, here, hold this can of beans out in front of you like this. It would be a minute, and then you'd see sweat start to drop down the front of his head. Just a minute. In about 2 minutes, most men would give up. Probably not my man, Emmanuel. He'd probably still be rolling with it. No, I got this. About 2.5 minutes, 3 minutes, you can't do it anymore. Just a little 2-pound weight. Your muscle gives out. You actually can't even hold it up any longer because you're so incredibly exhausted, right? See, that's like a Christian trying to hold up the weight of the law. Listen, if all it is you standing, trying to hold up God's commandments, you're not going to make it. Maybe you'll have the resolve to make it for a little while. Maybe you'll be able to push through and I can do this. I can make this. I can obey God. I know I can do it. Even after a little while, your self-motivation, your self-resolve, your strength, it's going to wear out. And I see some of y'all nodding your head at me because you know, because you've walked through it. But if it's not you that holds the weight, that changes everything. You see, becoming a Christian is not, oh, I got to try harder to hold this weight up. No, you're missing the whole point. Becoming a Christian is looking at Jesus and saying, I trust that you're going to hold it for me. I trust that you can and that you have held that weight for me. And that you will, and that you died for all the times that I've dropped it. See the profound difference here? It's not just stop stealing. It's stop stealing because you're richly provided for. Do you see the difference there? It's one thing to just say, hey, stop stealing. That's bad. Don't do it anymore. It's another thing to say, you have everything you could ever possibly desire in Christ Jesus. And God has provided more than you could ever dream of. God has given you the actual impossible of a Savior who would die for your sins. You see? It's from that knowledge of His provision for you that you no longer feel the need to steal. It's from the knowledge that He cared for your soul and that Jesus promises to care for your body as well. It's from that knowledge that you can say, no, no, I trust you. Let the thief no longer steal because he knows what Jesus has done for him. See, that's amazing gospel transformation. Spurgeon says it like this. Spurgeon says, here is a man in his commentary on this verse. He says, here is a man who used to take his neighbor's goods if he could, but when grace transforms him, he actually gives a share of his own goods to his poor neighbor. That is a marvelous change. Taking a thief and turning him into a philanthropist, to a generous person. That doesn't happen. That's only by the power of the gospel. Now, there's several implications that we could draw from this. There's a long list. I just want to give you three. And then we're going to move on and talk about the next part of the verse. Just three real quick implications. You can write them down for later if you want to. First, don't write people off. Amen? Don't write people off. Man, these people, I thought they were Christians. I thought they were believers. I thought they were living the transformed life. And now I just saw them sin. Well, just wait next week. It'll be you. Just wait. Don't write people off. Don't. Paul is understanding that there are sinners within the context of the church. That's the first one. Don't write people off. Second, don't be shocked when church people sin. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And don't be shocked when they sin against you. That takes it another level deeper. Don't be shocked when church people sin, but don't be shocked when they sin against you. And the last one is this, but don't be afraid to confront sin when you see it. Because what's Paul doing? That's exactly what he's doing. Paul is saying, let the thief no longer steal. Paul's not shocked. Paul assumes that there are thieves against them, and he teaches them the right way in which to walk. Do you see what I'm saying here? I'm not saying come to church with a bat. Who's sinning today? I got him. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that there is a necessity to, with grace, walk up to your brother or your sister in Christ and say, hey man, we need to talk. Let's plumb the depths of this. Let's see where your heart really is. Let's see why you're doing this. See, it's not just stop stealing. Amen? It's not just stop stealing. It's stop stealing because of what Jesus did for you. And it's not just stop stealing all in of itself. Look at the passage. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. It's not just stop stealing, but it's stop stealing and start working. Just like the lies passage. You remember that? The very beginning, verse 25. Put away falsehood and speak the truth. It's the exact same idea here. Stop stealing and start working. So what does it mean to work? Work is a profoundly Christian doctrine. Now, where do we get that from? We get that from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, work is not a post-fall problem. Work is not something that we have to do every day because of the fall. No, work is a good gift from God. Work is a profoundly Christian thing for us to do. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave instructions of work and keep the garden. The temptation, I think, for us in the modern day world is to run away from work, or to try to hurry up and get our work out of the way so we can get to the weekend, or try to hurry up and get our work out of the way so that we can get to retirement one day later on in life. That is not Christian. I'm not saying don't retire. It's not what I said. But when you retire, make sure you retire with a purpose, for a reason, not just I'm going to go to the beach and pick up shells until I die. What kind of point in life is that? That's no point in life at all. Listen, work throughout your life. We think that we need to get away from work in order to pursue happiness. Sometimes we think that we need to get away from work to pursue holiness. No, work is a holy calling. And there is no holier job than somebody else. Just because I stand up here and preach on Sunday does not mean that my particular job or my particular calling is more holy than anybody else in this room. You have a holy calling on your life. Get to work. Do it. And those people who work in ministry, those are the real holy people. No! They got the real holy jobs. Absolutely not! The roughneck on the rig is a holy calling. The welder is a holy calling. The people who care for children and for families, that's a holy calling. Teaching is a holy calling. All of it is. And so God calls us, plain and simple, to work. Amen? Work is a holy calling, a gift from God. And we were made for it. Work and keep the garden. Look, have you ever had a season of your life where you're not working for a while? Or maybe you are working, but you got piles of free time. Anybody ever been there before? Let me tell you what happens to me whenever this is my particular life. I get depressed. I don't know about any of y'all, but I sit idle and I got too much free time on my hands. And that turns into one of two things: Netflix, or what I like to call the zombie Facebook scroll. Do you know what I'm talking about with that one? I'm telling you, you pull your phone out. And the next thing you know, it's been an hour and a half, and you're like, what happened? I don't even like these people that much. Why am I still looking through this? See, I'm telling you, that's idleness, and it will kill you. It will kill you. You will fall into the deepest depression in your life simply because you're not doing what the purpose of your life actually is. You're not working. You were made to work. You were designed for it. It's your purpose. This is why it's so fulfilling whenever we complete a task. Do you have a to-do list? Get a to-do list. They make you feel great. They really do. Like, you go through your to-do list and you go, I did that. This is why I love to cut my grass. I've said this 1,000 times. I'll say it again. I love to cut my grass because at the end of it, I take a step back and I say, it's done. I finished this job. And it's so rewarding and fulfilling for any person. When you do a good job, man, that drops into the center of your heart, and it does it real quick, doesn't it? Because you were made for it. This is why whenever you're at work and somebody comes along and compliments you, hey man, job well done. I thought that was very good. That's why it means way more. That's why it's such a heavy statement, because you were designed to work. Work is a good thing, and we ought to enjoy it. Now, hold on, because some of you just heard me say, find a job that you love. No, that's not what I said. I said we ought to enjoy our work whatever it is. See, the world will tell you, spend your life in pursuit of your dream job. I'm not going to tell you that, okay? I'm not going to say it. Because for some of us, our dream jobs are unattainable by this point in our lives. We can't get to it anymore. What the Bible is saying to you is work hard and love what you do, no matter what it is. Look, I think you can be the guy that cleans septic tanks and love your job. That's true. According to the Bible, it's possible. You could love your work and be good at it and be missionaries in your place of employment from 8 to 5. No, I don't want to do that physical labor every day of my life. Stop that. You're made for it. Work hard and enjoy it and love it. It's crucial to us. Look, let me say it to you like this. If God were to come to earth, what do you think he would do? Now, don't do the correct answer. Just tell me, just bear with me for a second. If God were to come to earth, see, here's the way that I always pictured God coming to earth, right? I always picture, you know, new heavens and new earth. Jesus has come back. We're all rosy living in heaven and on the new earth and all that stuff later on. And you know the way I always pictured it? I pictured God walking around, flowing robes, hands behind his back. Maybe he says some wise stuff every now and then. You know what I'm talking about? Like, this is just the way I envisioned it up until this point. I never really thought of it any other way. He's literally the sun the Bible talks about. The world is now illuminated by the glory of God. I imagine coming up to him and asking him, so God, what happened with Elijah? Was that for real, some chariots of fire? Like, that was legit? What was that? Like, I figured it'd be like that. No, you want to know what God would do if he came to earth? He would work. This is profound. If God came to earth, you know what he would do? He would work. How on earth can you say that? Because he did, and he did. See, whenever Jesus came to earth, right? God in the flesh, whenever Jesus came to earth, he spent the first 30 years of his life doing what? Carpentry. Working. God came to earth and spent 30 years turning trees into tables. And we know that for sure because of Mark chapter 6, verse 3. If you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the people that Jesus grew up with, Jesus was trying to teach them at the time. They wouldn't receive it very well. You know, there's a saying, a prophet is not well received in his own town. And Jesus was trying to teach them and they wouldn't receive him very well. And one of the things that they said was, isn't this the carpenter? Meaning that he had done so much work in carpentry in that community at that time that they directly associated him with that vocation. Which means he did it all the time. Jesus came to earth and worked. God came to earth and worked. That should change the way we look at our vocations. That should change the way we look at our jobs. That should change how we operate in them. Now, what kind of work? We have to ask that question. Look at the middle of the verse. The middle of the verse with me. It says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own two hands. The NIV translates it, if you have an NIV. The NIV says doing something useful, and the New American Standard says doing what is good, which means that there is a useless kind of work, right? There's a useless kind of work. There's a wicked and evil kind of work that often is pursued, I think. So for a Christian, how do we decide what kind of work to do? First, it's not just the job that makes you the most money. It's not, okay? For a Christian, the bottom line is not the dollar. It's just not true. Now, I'm not saying Christians shouldn't work hard and make good money, because they should. Christians should work hard and work for promotions and try to climb corporate ladders and try to get better jobs and make more money later on, but that's not the bottom line. You don't say, hey, I'm packing up my family and we're moving to Washington State because I can make more money there. That would be crazy. Hey, I'm packing up my family and we're moving to Kentucky. We're moving to Afghanistan because there's better money over there to be made. No, that's not how a Christian operates. A Christian doesn't just say, I can make more cash if I do this. A Christian changes for different reasons. A Christian doesn't just pursue a job because it's what they always have wanted to do. It's my dream job. I've always wanted that gig. I wanted to be an architect whenever I was a kid. I am so glad I changed my mind. I got to tell you, I had lots of crazy career dreams. A Christian doesn't just do a job that makes the most money. A Christian just doesn't work their dream job. A Christian ought to pursue a field of work. And this is crucial for some of you that are thinking about careers for the rest of your life right now. A Christian should pursue a field of work that is useful, that benefits people, that is good, that is God-honoring. It's not just what job makes me the most money, what job fulfills my dreams. Christians serve in their work. You can be a plumber that charges a good price and that does a good job, and you would be a plumber for the glory of God. You could be a welder that charges a good price and does a good job, and you could be a welder for the glory of God. You could be a lawyer that charges a fair price and does a good job and loves people well, and you would be a God-glorifying lawyer. Do you see what I mean? It's not about how can I make the most bank. It's not about what job actualizes my ego, what job fills me with the most glee. No. It's about what job can you serve with? What is my best opportunity to be useful to the world around me? Do you see what I'm saying here? Work is completely different. Now, you got to be careful, because your work very quickly can become an idol to you. You can decide, all my life is all about how well I do, how much I pursue, how much money I can make. All my life is centered around my job. That happens very easily, by the way, especially in our Western culture. We can become obsessed with our work and obsessed with our jobs. Don't let that happen to you. We were created for work, but work doesn't own us. Amen? You were created to work, but your job is not your God. God is your God, and you do your job for the glory of God. Do you see the difference? Your job doesn't own you. That work that God has given you to execute, it has a purpose, and that's the last part of what we're going to talk about today. The purpose of work. Let him work, why? That he may have something to share. Did you see that? Let him work with his own two hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The world's purpose in work is just do your job so that one day you can get to your free time, to the weekend. Do your job so that one day you can get to retirement and you can be done. You don't have to work anymore. Do your job so that you can have more stuff, a more comfortable life, right? So that you can live a better life right now. Your work is not just to actualize your ego. Your work is not just to be all you can be, to claim your identity. It's not even work hard so that you can be self-sufficient. That's not the goal. That's not the goal. That's a step towards the goal, but that's not the goal. Some people will tell you, just get a job so that you can pay your own bills. I have a son. I imagine that we'll say that to him around the time when he's 18. But we will not say that's the end. Do you see? There's a difference. Paul is thinking in terms of the body, and he's thinking in terms of a connected body. You remember all through this passage, Paul has been teaching and teaching and teaching about the body being united to one another, being connected to one another. So what Paul is really saying here is the ultimate goal is not just to actualize your ego, not provide for yourself, not to care for your own, but to share with anyone in need. The ultimate goal is generosity. The ultimate point of your job is to share with others, is to be a generous person, is to care for other people, to care for them in needs. And you can look in the book of Acts and you see this all over the place. In the book of Acts, what they do, they pooled their resources to provide for people in the church that could not work and were starving to death. They pooled their resources to care for one another, to love one another. The purpose of your work is not so that you can get paid. The purpose of your work is to live generously. See, a Christian church, one that is truly Christian and united in the body and caring for one another, labors not just for themselves as individuals, but you labor for each other. You see the difference? Work is not just, I'm going to go get mine. Work is, I'm going to go get theirs. I'm not talking about socialism. Everybody relax. Some of y'all probably already thought it. That's not where I'm going with this. There's a good doctrine of ownership. There's a good doctrine of possession. We won't get into all that today. But a Christian church should care for those within its congregation. And that's the purpose of why you work. That's why you do what you do. Now with this, I want to give you a very serious warning. Write down somewhere in your Bible or in your notes, Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. If you're doing your women's Bible study, by the way, you actually studied this verse the past week. My wife texted me this on a whim and I said, oh snap. That fits in perfect with what we're talking about. Go to Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. I want to read through it. It says this, remove far from me, now don't miss this, this is crucial, okay? Remove far from me falsehood and lying, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. In other words, feed me what I need, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is a cry to God for just what you need. The author of this proverb is saying, if I have too much, I'm going to get comfortable and I'm not going to want to be with you anymore. I'm not going to want to pursue you, God. I'm not going to want to be a part of your life anymore because now I've got exactly what I need plus a little lanyap and I don't need you. He says, don't give me too much because I'll run from you. Don't give me too much because I'll reject you. And he also says, but don't give me too little. Because if I have too little, I'm going to steal. I'm going to take where I ought not take. I'm going to take what's not mine. I'm going to be a thief. Too much gives way to opulence. Too little leads to theft. Paul's answer, what's Paul's answer in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28? Paul's answer for you to fight sin in your life is work hard. Amen? Work hard. Work hard with your own two hands doing what is good, doing what is honest, what is useful. Work hard, earn what you need, and give the rest away. That is a counter-cultural statement. Nobody talks like this anymore. Work hard, earn what you need, and give the rest away. That's some wild... wild conclusions to come to. But it's Christian, you see? Work hard, live with what you need, and give the rest away. Who on earth could ever live that way? I know them. I know them. I know people that live that way. I have an old friend who is a lawyer and a good one. He probably makes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousand dollars a year. And he lives with his family in a modest little house. And they drive normal cars, not BMWs, not Audis, none of that stuff. They drive normal cars, think it's a Chevy, for what it's worth. Drive normal cars, and they give the rest away. They write huge checks to whoever's in need, to their church, to foreign missions, to other things like this. They take what they need, and they give the rest away. I heard another story about another fellow. He works in corporate world. I can't even begin to explain corporate world to you. I don't even know what it's like. But I know he works in corporate world. He makes like $1 million a year. He lives in the suburbs. In the suburbs. Drives a normal car. I think he's got a fishing camp, and he gives the rest away. It happens. How? How can people live like that? They've had a profound interaction with the living Christ. People who have had a profound interaction, and they know that God has given everything for them, that God has provided for their needs, that God has cared for them in Jesus Christ. They can look at their life and say, I'll live on what I need, and I'll give the rest away. I'll be generous. Be generous. There's a huge temptation in our life that as you increase in your spending, or as you increase in your income, your spending goes right along with it. Have you seen this yet? Okay, when my wife and I were first married, we made nothing. I had a job that paid like $500 a month. Real talk. And we made it work. We had checks that we got back from the school and things like that, and we were okay. I look back at that time in our life right now, and I think, we lived. I got a job as a teacher, and I got a big boost in my income. We got paychecks of like $1,200 a month. But we did. And it worked, and we lived. And over the years, as our income has increased, one of the things that I've noticed, now we've also had children, so I suppose that has a lot to do with it. But one of the things that I've noticed, kids are expensive, by the way. One of the things that I've noticed is that our income increases, so does our spending, right? Now, how does that happen? Let me tell you how it happens. We socialize, typically, human beings socialize with people that are typically inside of your economic sphere. Did you know that? People who make about the same amount of money as you do, you typically hang out with them. Just think through your life for a second, and you'll realize that that's true really quickly. And you know what happens? As your income increases, your friend circle starts to change a little bit, and change a little bit more, and change a little bit more, and change a little bit more. And there's always somebody, here's the point, there's always somebody that you can look next to you and see and say, if I could just have what they have, then I'd be happy. And that's forever in the Christian. That's forever in a human life. Forever. Listen to me, church. That's forever. You will always, no matter how much money you make, no matter how much money you make, how much power you have, how many possessions you have, you will always be able to look across the table at somebody that is a good friend of yours and say, if I only had what they have, then I would be happy. You don't believe me? Listen, did you know, I learned this just last week, and so I'm going to share it with you. Did you know that back in the medieval era, when all the monarchies were killing it in Europe, did you know that they were all intermarrying with each other? In other words, it's one big happy family that ran Europe, ran Western Europe. They all knew each other, which means that the most powerful people in the world at that time always knew somebody has more than me. Man, if I just had that sweet carriage like my cousin over in Spain does, now we're talking. That thing's made of gold. You seen that? I'm telling you, it's true. There will always, look at me, church, there will always be somebody who makes more than you. But a Christian who's been convicted by the gospel and has seen the provision of Jesus Christ in their life, a Christian can say, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be content with what I have. And I'm going to live on what I need, and I'm going to give the rest away. But I don't want to be generous. But I don't want, this is me talking to myself a little bit here, but I don't want to be generous. I earned this. I earned what I have. I've worked hard. I've done a good job. I have gotten myself to this point. I don't need to be generous. Listen, hold on just a second. Okay, truth. Maybe you started this business, okay? Maybe you worked hard and created a new facet of the economy that you could tap into later on. Maybe you did that. That's true. Maybe you started a business from nothing. Maybe you climbed the ladder of employment until now you have a great job and it's a cush life and you're getting really well paid. But let me ask you some very simple questions. Did you earn your brain? No, you didn't earn your brain. Did you earn the family that you were born into? No, of course not. Did you earn the country that you were born into and the economic prosperity that we partake in as a result of it? No, of course not. See, a Christian realizes that those things are gifts, and they're wonderful gifts, but we don't get to say, I earned this. This is mine. I've done this. It's a gift from God himself. And Christians also realize that their money, listen to me, your money is not your money. Think back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Just go back there with me real quick in your mind. Whenever God created Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden, whose garden was it? Was it their garden? No, that was God's garden. God put them in his garden to work and keep it. How do we know that it was his garden? When they screwed it up, what did he do? See ya. Right? He kicked them out of his garden. Okay? So that's God's garden. That's God's possessions. That's God's money. That's your stuff is not your stuff. It's God's stuff. Your stuff is not yours. Your money is not yours. Your possessions are not yours. Your job, your status, whatever it is, it's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. Ultimately, it belongs to God. Do you see? You are a holy stockbroker. Did you know that? Do you know what that means? Do you know what a stockbroker is? A stockbroker's job is to take other people's money and do what they want to with it, right? That's his job. That's you. You are a holy stockbroker. You're a steward. It's not your money. It's not your possessions. It's God's. What are you doing with it? You see, if somebody takes their own money, if somebody takes their own possessions and they hoard it, you know what I mean when I say hoard? If they keep it all to themselves, if they never do anything with it, if they just spend it on themselves and care for themselves, that person is regarded as greedy, right? That person is regarded as stingy. But if you do that with somebody else's money, what are you? You're a thief. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work with his own two hands that he may have something to share. All right, preacher, I hear you. I should be generous because Christ was so generous with me. I got it. I should work hard. I should not steal. I should be generous, okay? But what do I do with my money? How do I invest it? Where do I put it? Well, where should we put our money? Let me say this to you really quick. How odd would it be if you hear about this billionaire? He's worked his whole life. He's got billions of dollars in his bank account. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to invest in art nowadays. And you know what art I'm going to invest in? I'm going to invest in ice sculptures. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? We would all say, what are you talking? Don't do that. Why? Because we'd all say, it's going to melt, right? These things are just going to turn into puddles of water. It doesn't matter. If you spend billions of dollars on this and build you a pretty ice house, like they hadn't frozen, I guess, or whatever, if that's you. I don't personally want an ice house, by the way. But if that's you, it's all going to melt. How different is that between buying ice sculptures and putting all our money into possessions, putting all our money into stuff, putting all our money into a bigger house and a nicer car and a prettier rug and nicer furniture and bigger vacations? Do you see ultimately that it's the same thing? We would look at the person who's investing millions of dollars in ice sculptures and we would say, you're crazy. But to us, and we, when we buy a new car every 2 years, we're like, no, this is normal. What does the Bible say? It's going to rust. It's going to fall apart. It's not eternal. It's eventually going to all burn up, especially in the new heavens and the new earth. All your possessions, all your earthly goods are gone. Maybe you got some grandkids that really love you and they want to keep like your old memorabilia on their shelf. But I assure you, in a few generations, they're going to say, why do we have that ugly sculpture in our house? And then somebody else is going to say, I don't know, let's throw it away. And then they will, and you'll be forgotten. See, all your possessions are just passing away to dust. Where do we put our money? Not in the temporary. We put our money in the eternal. Okay? Now, we have to take a moment and say this. What's eternal? People are. Where should we put our money? In people. See, people, you are not a temporary being. Your body is not a temporary body. One day you will be redeemed, body and soul. Where ought we put our money? We ought to put our money in people. Eternal things. And people are eternal things. Into people's soul and into people's bodies. Investing in people who are in need around you. I think that's true. Caring for one another. Oh, but preacher, I don't know anybody that's in need in our church. Well, you need to make some more friends then. You do. We need to invest in the people that are around us that we see that are in need. Amen. Absolutely. And I think also we need to invest in his church. I said it. That preacher's preaching a tithing sermon. Yes. You're welcome. Listen, I think we need to. Did you know that this church operates on a shoestring budget? We joke about it all the time. We call it a church planner's budget, which means if you can get it for free, get it for free. That's the rule. And I need you to take just a moment and realize that 3 years ago, this church started with a handful of people moving down here. And look what God's done with it. We've added about 20, 25 people to our membership roster every year and to our regular attendance. We went from being a room full of 25 people to high attendance Sundays knocking on the door at 110. Because God is doing something in his church. We've got community groups. We've got recovery groups. I wish you could come and see our recovery groups one night. Tyler's killing it. That was one of my favorite classes to teach. It was one of my favorite classes to teach because I could see the transformation and the aha moments come across somebody's face. I love going to our community groups and seeing people get the Bible in a new way that they never would have gotten before. I love going to our outreach projects and meeting people from our community. We're starting a full-fledged counseling ministry that's going to launch in January that'll be able to cater to people's needs like never before. We already do biblical counseling. Now we're going to do it in a big way. And we're doing all that with nothing. Imagine if we actually had an operating budget. Imagine if we had a building with rooms. Shocker. Imagine if we had classes. Invest in people. Invest in eternal things. And invest in his church. Take those steps. Think about it like this. There was a couple at one point. The husband got saved. The wife was not a Christian. And the husband said to his wife, he said, I want to have a Bible study at my house. I want to invite people in. I want to teach them the word of God. I want to grow closer to these people. And the wife said, but honey, we have nice things. And I don't know who you're going to be bringing into our house. And they're going to put stains on our carpet. And they're going to mess up our furniture. And they're going to eat off the china. She was really stressed out. And the husband said, look, honey, it's going to be okay. We're going to invite these people in. I'm going to do the Bible study with them. Why don't you make us breakfast in the morning? You can be in control of all that stuff. It'll be great. And she finally conceded. She said, okay, fine, we'll do it. So the husband is bringing these people into his home and he's teaching them about Jesus. He's teaching through the Bible with them. And over time, guess what started to happen? Those tables started to get some scratches in them. And that china got broken. And the carpet got some stains on it. But people got to know Jesus as a result of that study. And one day, that lady walked out of the kitchen. I imagine she probably had a coffee pot or a breakfast tray or something on her hands. And she looks and she sees the chaos that was her beautiful dining room at one point. Now everything's destroyed and there's men sitting down at this table grinding crumbs into her carpet. And you know what she said? I've had enough. My carpet is ruined. My furniture is damaged. My china is broken. I'm done. Get out. You see, she missed it. She was so worried about her rug and her table and her china. She was so worried about the things that were just going to burn up at the end that she missed the eternal investments that were happening in that room. Do you see what I mean? May we be an eternity-focused church. May we be a church that says, hey, there's a stain in the carpet. It's cool, bro. Don't worry about it. Your soul was ministered to today. Do you see? May we be a church that knows how to work hard and love well and be generous, eternal focused people. But preacher, listen, they don't deserve it. Those people don't deserve my generosity. Well, neither did you. Neither did you. And yet God gave, and he gave far more than just 10%. Well, they might abuse it. What if I give my money away like this and these people misuse my money? What if this church misuses my money or spends it on things that I don't want them to? I'm going to tell you something. Jesus knew the exact same thing. He knew that he would pour his lifeblood out for people and that as a result, they would trample it and reject it and mock it. Come on down from the cross, King of the Jews. Save yourself, why don't you? He knew that would happen. And he was generous anyway. He gave it away anyway. Do you see? Christians love to give because so much was given for us. So much. So work. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor. So work. Amen? Work and work hard. And do something useful for the people around you, for the community around you. Work and work hard and make a good living. Make a good wage and climb those corporate ladders and get those promotions and make a big check. That's great. And then live on what you need and give the rest away. What would the church look like? That's a gospel transformed church right there. May we be gospel generous people.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christ Church. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.